Well, as this is my last opportunity to minister to all of you, let me express not only my gratitude to Pastor Mitch and to the church here for the invitation, but to all of the young people, those teens and those college students, for your attentive and appreciative hearing of the Word of God. It makes it very easy to speak to you and to preach to you. And I'm thankful again that I've been able to have this opportunity over this weekend. If you would please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Here in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, the Apostle Paul is preaching and he is giving a history lesson concerning the people of God and of Israel's ascendancy into the time of the monarchy. And he speaks of God's removal of Saul. And then at verse 22 we read, "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Let's pray together once again and ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Heavenly Father, we do look to You and to You alone to draw near to us and to bless the ministry of Your Holy Word. Our Father, You know that many are weary and perhaps we even feel to a degree already saturated with Your Word and with truth and with the pressure of conscience. But Father, we pray that You will help us to receive once again Your truth and to drink it in as water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to do your life story or to ask concerning your life story, you could do it either by way of biography or by way of autobiography. Now, obviously, the difference between the two is that in one case, you are the one writing your own story. And you can speak about your life from your own perspective, whereas in a biography, somebody has collected data about you. They are writing about your life from observation. Perhaps they are putting together the facts of your life from words that you have spoken, letters that you have written, people that know you, events that you may have participated in that have been recorded, and they try to put it together in an interesting and in an orderly fashion. Now, there is a problem at times, both with biography and with autobiography, and that is that all of the facts are not always known. Somebody can write about themselves and they can skew things in such a way that they make themselves very often out to be the hero of all of their own stories. And even sometimes when somebody writes a biography about another person, they focus in one way or another upon attributes, whether good or bad, and in doing so often fail to give the whole picture of the person. If you wanted to have an accurate biographical sketch of who and what you are, there is no one better to do so than the living God who knows you completely. The God who sees you when you rise up and when you lie down. The God who knows all of your anxious thoughts from afar. And every once in a while in the Bible, we find God's biography of an individual. Not just what the writer apparently thought, but what God Himself indicates is how He views this particular person. And as we conclude our studies in youthful zeal and in youthful godliness and in youthful usefulness, we are looking tonight at the life of David, a man of whom God says he was a man after my own heart. That wasn't David's opinion of himself. That wasn't Samuel's opinion of David. That was God's opinion of David. And God knew that in David, the son of Jesse, there was a man after his own heart. Now, that was said of David, in as it is actually recorded originally in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 when God is telling Samuel that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from Saul and it's going to be given to another, to a man after God's own heart. At the time in which that was spoken of David, David would have been, no surprise here, as we've been talking about this all weekend, David would have been a teenager. And as a teenager, he had earned the reputation and the sight of God that that is a man after my own heart. And what I want to do is just to bring out tonight these four elements that highlight for us that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. On a couple of these things, I'm going to be a bit briefer because we've really already looked at them in the lives either of Josiah or Mary. But the first thing that I want to bring out is that David, even as a teenager, was known for his godliness. And here I'd have you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, we've talked about God's biography. Well, now we're going to find out how other people thought about David as well. What was David's reputation? What did people think about when they talked about David? Do you ever wonder what people say about you when you're not around? Do you ever wonder what your real reputation is? Not what people say to your face, but what they say behind your back. Well, here is what we find of what people thought of David. Now, the situation here is that this distressing or troubling or even, it could be translated, evil spirit has come upon Saul in regard to chastisement from the Lord. And as he is troubled, the thought is that if somebody could come and play a musical instrument, that it would soothe Saul's anxious thoughts. So we read at verse 15, and Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. Now, we've already looked at this to some degree. Now, what this is telling us is that there were tangible and obvious, evident marks upon his life of the blessing of God upon him. There was something of the smile of God in the things that he did. There was something of the ways of God about him and how he handled himself, so that those who observed his life, who saw him in the things that he was doing, and whether it was engaging in some kind of a physical activity, and sometimes it's hard to try to get all of the chronology exactly right here. When did this happen in relation to David fighting Goliath and all of the rest? But David had earned some reputation for bravery, some reputation for physical skill. It may be that the incidents of slaying the bear and slaying the lion were known to this particular man. David's playing is known to him. But when he describes David, he has to describe David in terms of the fact that the Lord is with him. Now, again, that language is some of the sweetest language to be found in the Bible. The fact that God is with us, that God will not leave us, that God will not depart from us, is one of the sweet truths that God's people will hold to, particularly in times of trial and affliction. "Do not fear," God says, "I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God will never leave us, never forsake us. Jesus is to us Emmanuel, God with us, so that all of us who are the people of God can say of us in our individual lives and in our corporate lives that God is with us. But there is something more to it than that. There is something that goes beyond merely the average Christian experience and the basic testimony of what we might call our rank and file everyday believer. There was something of God's presence in the life of this young man that made him stand out. Now, why is that the case? Well, it is because, as we're going to see here in just a little while, David was a man who was committed not just to seeking God's face corporately in public worship, but consider the way that David did this individually as a believer. One of the texts that we talked about this afternoon at the lunch table, somebody said, what would be a good text to put on my alarm clock to help me to get up and seek God? And I said Psalm 5 would be a good passage. In Psalm 5, we read these words, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. We talked last night about holy determination. That's holy determination in that text, isn't it? Lord, in the morning, I will pray. Lord, in the morning, I will direct my voice. I shall look up to you. Lord, you will hear my voice. That's something that I'm committing myself to. Lord, I am going to seek your face. Lord, I'm going to seek your presence. Lord, I am going to seek your help. I remember years ago coming across a term in reading some theology book, and I think it was this book called The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, but I'm not exactly sure. But this was, I believe, where I first came across the expression practical atheism. And practical atheism is not intellectual atheism. Very few Americans are intellectual atheists. I think 94% to 98% of Americans say that they believe in God or a God of some form or another. So 2% to 4% or 6% of Americans would say that they are atheists. But there are many people who would not say they're atheists, but who act like they're atheists. And that is to say, they go through every day of their lives and it's irrelevant to them whether God exists. God's will is never sought. God's help is never asked for. God's presence is never desired. And if God were somehow to die, it would make no difference in the way that they live their daily lives. You know what I'm talking about? It would make no practical difference to them. Sunday would be no different from Monday if there were no God in heaven. I trust that that could not be said of you. There are not any of you, I believe, that would say that you are an atheist. But it could well be that there are some who are practical atheists, who despite our profession of faith, do not seek God, do not read God's word, do not call out upon the Lord, do not seek his daily strength, who do not ask for his presence to be with them and to mark them and to guide them. David was determined that he was going to seek the face of God. And in seeking the face of God and the help of God and the presence of God, it was tangible to other people that there was more in his life than just human activity, human attractiveness, and human gifts. It wasn't just that here's this guy, he's incredibly gifted, he's nice looking, he's strong, he's powerful, he's charismatic, everybody seems to like him. Now, I think a lot of that was true of David. But there was a spiritual quality about him that other people could see and that they knew unmistakably was the mark of the presence of God in his life. So that's what I wanted to say about the fact that David, as a teenager, was known for his godliness. The second thing that I want to bring out is that David was a teenager, or we could say as a teenager, had a zeal for God's glory. He had a zeal for God's glory. And perhaps nowhere is that more evident in his early life than in his famous combat with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And here I know that you are familiar with this particular section of God's Word. The Philistines are arrayed in battle against the Israelites. Their champion, Goliath, this enormous and powerful giant, is coming out and he is taunting the armies of the living God. And he is mocking them. And in mocking them, he is also mocking their God. And as you know, Saul and the men of Israel are afraid to answer his challenge. And the challenge was essentially that if I defeat your best warrior, then you will be our servants. If your warrior can beat me, then we will become your servants. And the narrative tells us that Jesse sent David there to the battle line to bring food and help and aid to his brothers. And then we read these words in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused. Excuse me, I should go back, verse 26. David, having heard these things, we read, David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" When David saw and David heard this giant mocking Israel, David took it as something more than a national affront. It was not simply that his Israelite pride was being damaged as he heard these things. It's not the kind of thing that may happen to us when we hear people putting down America. And I think a lot of Christian Americans have, we're almost of two minds at times about our country. We speak of how wicked our country is, how godless our country is. And yet there is some patriotism in us. And when somebody puts down our country or mocks our country or attacks our country, well, then we are stirred up to want to give a defense about the greatness of the country that we know is very sinful. But anyway, that's how we feel about things. And it's not just that David here on this day hears this man mocking Israel and mocking the armies of Israel. That's not what's at stake here. What is at stake is that Israel is God's nation upon the earth. And that when this man is mocking Israel, he is not mocking any ordinary nation. He is mocking and defying the armies of the living God. And that stirs his heart enough that he is willing to go out there and seemingly to risk his own life in order to defeat this man. The text goes on to tell us in verse 31, having heard about what would be done for the man who defeats the giant, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David is somebody with a zeal and a passion for God's glory. And David cannot sit idly by while his God is mocked and while God's cause is spat upon. And even as David speaks about his own life and as he speaks about what had happened in his own life and tells this thrilling story about the slaughter of a lion and a bear, and we talked earlier today, you want to talk about stories that you would tell, hopefully you talk about being a Christian. But if you killed a bear that was attacking you and also a lion, maybe you happen to do both, you might boast of that. But David, even in that, he wants to give all of the honor and all the glory to God. He's not here to puff himself up. He is not here to make a name for himself, but he wants to give honor and glory to God. And then we read now at verse 43, as David comes down and he begins to show himself against Goliath, Goliath disdains him because he's only this little boy. And the Philistine said to David, verse 43, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that David is a mighty warrior." No. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's a determined, that is God honoring speech. When I was first approached to do this conference, I told Pastor Mitch almost right away, I think it was something that I had in mind about what I wanted to talk about with the kind of messages that I wanted to bring. And this had been stirring in my mind a little bit, as I mentioned the other day, as I was meditating even upon my interaction with some of the young people in my own congregation. And what had happened was I was reading on a website by a man named Tom Askell, who is a Southern Baptist pastor and part of what's called the Founders Movement. And I was looking on his website, and he gave a link to his daughter's websites. Now, his daughters are teenagers. And as I read the websites of those two girls, both of those teenage girls spoke very much in those websites of their desire to live for the honor and the glory of God. It was such a self-conscious way of thinking about themselves, so that when they thought about themselves and they thought about their place in the world and they thought about what their desires are and what their ambitions are, their number one ambition was truly to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it was spoken so naturally and so beautifully as these girls had put together their websites. I thought, would our kids, if they were writing their websites and they were writing their biographies, would that be so self-consciously at the front of their thinking? And I thought, why is that? What makes them think that way? Why is it that those young girls are thinking the way godly people ought to think? Well, David thought that way. And again, I simply ask you, we all know the answer to the catechism question, right? What is the chief end of man? We talked about it a lot last night in devotions at the guy's cabin. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We all know that. But again, is that something that is living and active in our lives? That really is the way that we think, "Lord, this day in my life, I want to glorify You. I want to enjoy You. Lord, in my activities, whatever it is, in my sports, in my school, in my relationships, I want to glorify You and I want to enjoy You forever." Well, David was certainly a teenager with a zeal for God's glory. Thirdly, I want us to consider together that David is a teenager, or was a teenager, with a passion for God's Word and for God's worship. And I'm going to focus here preeminently upon God's worship. We've really dealt already with the fact of Mary, with her passion for God's Word. And I could underscore a lot of those things in the life of David. We could go back to passages like Psalm 19, but I think that we've already hit upon that. But let's take our Bibles and turn over together to Psalm 84. One of the things that marks David throughout his life down to his old age is his love for God's corporate worship. So that in some of the Psalms, when you read about David being away from the house of God and not being able to be with the people of God and to worship God corporately, David speaks about it with great pain. There is in Psalm 63, for instance, that description that a lot of people use to describe spiritual passion. But if you stop and think about it, the words there are actually very painful words. David says, "O God, you are my God." And he talks there about thirsting for God. "My soul hungers for God." That's painful language. Being thirsty and being hungry means that you're not satisfied. And the reason David wasn't satisfied is that he was not able to be with God's people in God's house. Now, he was able to have what we might call his private devotions. But knowing that he could not worship with God's people corporately meant for him a thirst for God and a hunger for God. There was something that wasn't being satisfied in him. And when you consider what David thought about God's house in a place like Psalm 84, you understand why he says what he does. He says here, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." David is speaking here about what it's like for the fact that there in the tabernacle there were birds' nests. And he thought, isn't that great that those birds get to live here? They get to live in God's house. We used to have a woodpecker at our church. I never felt that way about the woodpecker, because he would peck while you were preaching. We had wood in the back and you could hear him pecking back there. And then there was also a squirrel that somehow got through a hole and you could hear him running around on the walls. Now, again, I confess, I never really thought, how blessed is that squirrel that he gets to live here at the church all the time. But David would have thought that way. He thought that way about these birds that were able to be always there in God's house. He says in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And then over in Psalm 27, which is one of the Psalms that he wrote while still a young man and most likely here being pursued by King Saul. And he says at verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." And what is it, David? You can have one thing from God. What is it that you want? He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When David spoke of his spiritual desires, he could not divorce his own individual spirituality from the corporate life of the people of God. And again, I have reason to believe in my conversations with many of you that not only are you well taught in this regard, but that many of you are thinking rightly in this regard. And I commend you. And if anything, I'm just bending over a nail with you, and I'm going to try to encourage you to continue to think this way. We do live at a time in Christianity where the Christian life is largely individualistic. And people, more people than ever, are calling themselves spiritual and Christian, and at the same time saying they're not having anything to do with quote unquote organized religion or with the church. They're going to have their relationship with God on their own and just enjoy God and their relationship with Jesus without God's people, without the structure of the church, without church discipline, without being in the corporate assembly of God's people. Young people, I trust that you will ever and always recognize that that is unbiblical, that those things are spiritual lies. That God's people thrive in the midst of a well-ordered church. And that, again, you will not only seek the salvation that is to be found in the living God, but that you will seek the safety and the security and the beauty of a place where God's word is honored, where Christ's name is loved, where people love one another, and that when they gather together in those amazing words of Ephesians 2, they form together that spiritual temple, which is the habitation of God in the Spirit. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. The Church of Jesus Christ is that place where we gather together as living stones and we form the temple of God. And in Ephesians 2, the word that is used there for temple is the word that was used in the Old Testament for the Holy of Holies. Not just the temple at large, but the very place where God's presence dwelt most immediately. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And David, even as a young man, expressed his passion for God's house. If he could be in one place, if there's one place where he could be all the days of his life, it wasn't some ski resort, it wasn't the mountains, it wasn't Disneyland, it was the house of God. And though we may think to ourselves, boy, I don't know if I can imagine quite that, not ever wanting to leave the house of God, but at least the heart there that I hope that is beating within us, that we have a desire and a passion and a sense of privilege to be in God's house and to experience God's worship. The fourth and final thing that I want to bring out about David, and I am going to be a bit briefer tonight. I know that you're tired, and I'll confess that I have felt a little bit of that weariness here on the sixth message as well. If you want to have a fuller life of David, I could give you 100 messages or so from my church back home, or 5 messages that I did at the end of David's life that highlight some of these particular things. But look over at 1 Samuel chapter 23, 16, as we consider David's seeking of godly fellowship, that David sought godly fellowship. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 16. If you're going to do a study of friendship in the Word of God, there is no friendship that is given in greater detail in the Bible, really, than the friendship that David had with Jonathan. And the love that they shared with one another is a love that very often expressed itself in spiritual dynamics. And you go through and you read about their relationship and you find that God in His ways were central to that relationship, that it was not a relationship in which they were ashamed or embarrassed at all to speak about the things of God. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 14, we read these words. This is David having this trouble from Saul. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now, what is not stated clearly here, but what becomes apparent, is that David is here in a time of great distress. This was spiritually and physically wearying. I can't imagine what it would be like to have somebody who wanted to kill me. And not just who tried to kill me once. It's not like you're driving down the street and you cut somebody off and he's mad and he's angry and maybe he chases you and you escape and you think, man, that guy wanted to kill me. But what would it be like if when you woke up the next day, that guy is in your park or is in your driveway revving his engine? And, you know, you manage to escape and you get to work. That guy's trying to kill me. And there he is. You get off work and you're about to make it to your car. And there he is again trying to kill you. You think you might feel a little bit stressed? Maybe get a little depressed. Everywhere David went, somebody was trying to kill him. And it wasn't just anybody. It was the king with his army pursuing him. And he had done nothing wrong. David gets discouraged. And when he's discouraged, what happens is then the blessing of God, his friend, comes to him. Verse 16 says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods." And then these are the words, "and strengthened his hand in God." He strengthened his hand in God. In other words, Jonathan was used in David's life to impart to him courage and vigor and even physical strength that helped him to go on. Now, that may seem strange that you can be physically strengthened that way, but you can be. A few months ago, I listened to the testimony of a man that was on board a ship in the closing days of the war in the Pacific in the Second World War. And he was on board the ship, the USS Indianapolis. And the USS Indianapolis was one of the last destroyers to be sunk in the war. In fact, they had delivered the components for the atomic bomb, which was going to be used several days later against Japan. They were sunk at night by a Japanese submarine. And about, I believe it was, 800 or 900 men went into the water. 5 days later, about 200 men were brought out of the water. The rest died in the water. Many of them were eaten by sharks. It's a really rather horrifying story. But he tells the story. His name is Edgar Harrell from Kentucky, and he tells the story in his testimony about what it was like to be there in the water using a life jacket that was only supposed to be used for no more than a day. And you're trying to keep yourself buoyant after 4 or 5 days in the water. You have been trying to swim. When the sharks would come, all the men would lift their feet up as best they could and grab together in balls and the terrifying screams all around them, soaked in oil, their eyes inflamed, their tongues swollen, no food, no fresh water. But then one day, and an amazing, miraculous intervention of God, an airplane spotted them. Now, trying to spot men in the water from even hundreds of feet in the air is about like me trying to pick out a hair out of the carpet. It's not exactly easy to do. But one airplane was flying overhead and they had a problem and needed to open their bay doors. And when they did, somebody happened to look straight down and he saw some of the men. Now, what the point is that the word went out that a plane has been spotted. And the word went out among men, the men, "They see us. They see us." And those men whose bodies were cramped up and dehydrated and starving had strength infused into them. And now they could wave their arms and they could kick and they could scream and they could laugh and they could cry. Why? Because they heard something. Because they heard help is on the way and strength was infused into them. Here is David, a man weary, a man discouraged, a man no doubt confused. A man who's been praying and trying to understand, "Lord, why are all of these things happening to me? Why does this man hate me? I've only sought to do him good," and all the rest. And a godly friend comes. And his friend doesn't just say, "Hey, David, you know, let's go shoot some hoops. Why don't we go fishing? Hey, David, I got a great new comedy on DVD. Why don't we watch it? It'll take your mind off your troubles." His friend strengthened his hands in God. And no doubt he said things like, "David, there are some things about God you seem to be forgetting. And David, there are promises that God has made that you need to remember. God has made promises to you generally in His Word. And God had also made promises to him specifically through Samuel. And there are things that God is going to do in your life. And there are things that God has promised to do and to be for you, David." And as he thought about those things and meditated upon those things, strength and courage and vigor came back to him. And my question for you is twofold. First of all, do you have a friend like that? Few things will help you in your Christian pilgrimage than having somebody to stand beside you and encourage you in the ways of God. Somebody that's not going to discourage you. Somebody that's not going to pour water on your affections. So that when you go back and you're driving back and you say later today or you say tomorrow to one of your Christian friends, you know, I was challenged and there are things I am determined to be. There are sins in my life that I've got to deal with. There are virtues that I'm going to put on that they'll say to you, I'm going to pray for you in that. And I want to do that, too. And I want you to hold me accountable. And maybe we can pray together and maybe we can read the word together and maybe we can memorize each other. And when you start to flag, I'm going to push you on. Do I have your permission to do that? I'm going to say, remember your vows and you do the same for me. Will you be a friend to me like that? Do you have a friend like that? Who's an encouragement to you, who doesn't dampen your enthusiasm? And then my other question is, are you a friend like that? David sought that out. David saw in Jonathan something of a kindred spirit. There was something in Jonathan's soul that drew out David's soul so that he was attracted to the kind of man who would strengthen his hands in God. He wanted to have the kind of companion who would be a help to him and not a hurt to him, a spur to him and not a hindrance to him, an aid to his progress in godliness and not someone who would hold him back. Are you that kind of friend? Are you the kind of friend that somebody who is pursuing God would want to seek out? One of the nicest things anybody ever said to me when I was about 18, 19 years old was to be able to have conversation and fellowship. And they said to me later on, you know what I wanted to do after we were together? I wanted to read my Bible and pray. Now, I haven't heard that as much as I wish I could have in my life. But I'm thankful in that conversation and in that friendship and in that relationship, God used me as iron to sharpen that particular brother. Young people, you're going to need each other. You're going to need one another as you get back to the real world, as you get back to the pressures and the weariness and the struggles of daily life, for you to keep your commitments, for you to be able to say the things that I will, and to be the kind of man or woman that says, I will. May God help you to do that. And God will help you to do that in the congregation of God's people. God will help you to do that as you seek His face in prayer. God will help you to do that as you commit yourself to study the Word, as you ask for God's presence and God's help in your life every day. And I believe that God will help you to do that as you surround yourself with at least one godly companion, with at least one godly friend who will spur you on to be the best that you can be for King Jesus. Well, I was thinking to myself earlier today about these messages. And I realize I'm the kind of person who learns how to do things by watching other people. It helps me. I don't always do well in maybe reading instructions on how to do certain things. I could read a book about, how to swing a baseball bat. I'd rather watch videotape of somebody swinging a baseball bat. Or go and stand with them, beside them in the batting cage and watch them swing. I have read books about being a father, but I've learned far more from watching godly fathers. I've read books about being a godly husband, but I learned far more from being around godly husbands. I've read books about being a pastor, but nothing has helped me more than being around other pastors to be a pastor. And what I've tried to do this weekend is to lay before you examples, illustrations, vivid, real life biographies of people who, they had, we're talking about two guys that were kings. All right, that's a lot different than what we're going to be. We talked about a girl who became the mother of the Messiah. Very different. But I hope that there was enough similarities that you can say, you know what, here's somebody my age. And here's somebody who has a lot of the same circumstances that I have and the same kind of heart that I want to have. And my hope is that not just by preaching doctrine, but by laying before you living examples that you can say that's how it ought to be done. And that's the kind of young person that I want to strive to be. Young people, with the illustration that we began with on Saturday morning, with this I end. Opportunity is passing you by, and he passes by you very swiftly. Will you lay hold of him while he comes? Because you cannot lay hold of him once he has passed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your worship. We thank you for songs of praises. We thank you for living examples of zeal and of godliness to provoke us on, to move us on, to motivate us, and to show us what things are possible. And Father, we pray that from this group of young people, that you will raise up Marys and Josiahs and Davids and Samuels and Daniels and Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes and a host of others, Jim Elliott's and Robert Murray McShane's and others, living God, who loved you and who lived for you and gave their strength and the best years of their life to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.